or just fine words from the book of Jeremiah. I'm proud to tell you that this is our last Sunday in Jeremiah. We will put it away for a couple more years. We do have a little bit more to finalize. A few other things, I always forget to share with you things. There's always stuff on my mind I forget about. We're going to do lunch this week, probably our last lunch for a while, at Thai Ginger on Thursday at 12 o'clock over in Dublin. So, where's it at, John? Thanks for your help, John. Never mind, just everybody look it up on their phones. Real easy to get to. Follow Siri's words, she'll get you there. Thai Ginger, Thursday, we'll see you there. Also, the Ringleys passed along a prayer request, Warner Temple. Didn't help me, but somebody will know what that means. Okay. So hopefully everybody can make it over there Thursday, 12 o'clock. I want to keep Susie Roberson in our prayers. She's been having some vision issues on top of her many health concerns, and they're concerned that she may have MS. I think most of you are familiar with the fact that they moved up to Michigan kind of be close to family because concerned about some of her health concerns, and they continue to kind of deteriorating. She's still struggling a lot with what she has going on, so we want to keep her certainly in our prayers in the coming weeks and months. And then I also was going to mention another aspect of work camp that I will kind of commend to your prayers this week. Somewhat out of the blue on Monday, I got a call from someone we had met with the previous week. And it looks like on Tuesday we'll kind of find out that everything is going to move smoothly. But we've been awarded a grant through Franklin County through a kind of an interesting program there to pay for all of our paint for the week. So that's a huge bit of good news because, as Val mentioned, we were sitting there in the behind the scenes going, I don't know how we're going to do this, man. We're at 12 houses. We're probably looking at a $5,000 to $7,000 paint bill. But it looks like that we've been awarded that. Somebody's going to deliver our paint to all of our sites and our ladders and pick them up. So I would just kind of encourage you, when you're sitting around on Tuesday, because that's when the meeting is going to take place, that nobody got the cart before the horse and we're too excited, and then we're going to be scrambling around and all those things. So we're excited about that. And then I would also just invite you to stick around this morning for our class on technology. Our teens are in here with our adults and talking about technology in the Bible and having a good old time. Before we get too much further, though, Aubrey came to hear a sermon on Jeremiah. She's excited. This is an interesting book, right? It's been borderline depressing. And I think today we come to, I think, what's at the heart of the matter in the book of Jeremiah. Now, don't get too excited. We're moving on to Amos next month. So we're going to get another dose of judgment and wrath, but it'll go a little bit, I think, go down a little bit more smoothly. So this week I would encourage you, because I would imagine most of us are probably not super familiar with Jeremiah. And if I was a betting man, I would bet that probably even fewer of us are super familiar with Amos. So spend some time in the book of Amos this week. It's kind of going to go along with our theme of justice and judgment and trying to kind of come to terms with some words that have become loaded terms over the last couple of years. As we come to the end of Jeremiah, and I don't know how many of you are able to kind of stomach your way through it, it is, as we've said every week, just a difficult book to kind of go along. I think there is kind of an underlying question, or at least ethical dilemma, that we all face as we read through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so let me kind of try to frame this by spending a few minutes in the Sermon on the Mount and trying to reconcile Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount to his message to Jeremiah and the people of Israel. So we're going to Matthew chapter 7 to start. This is like a nice appetizer, okay, before we get to the real meaty stuff in Jeremiah. But the appetizer that we're I'm sure, much more familiar with in Matthew 7, kind of towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 9, Jesus mentions this kind of interesting teaching. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake?" Now, I picture Jesus kind of on the edge of the mountain, and he's teaching everybody, and there's no way that everybody hears this for the first time. Now, we've heard it hundreds of times, so it doesn't probably catch us the same way it did the people who heard it first. But when he says these words, you got to kind of get back there. They laughed. Certainly everybody chuckled because they know this is absurd. And that's what Jesus is using, kind of this absurd logic, right? Who is going to give their kid a snake if that's not what, if he asks for a fish, right? That's silly. And then he uses that logic, which is kind of an absurd idea, and he says, now apply that to the way that we understand God. He says, if you, even though you're evil and you have all these evil inclinations, if you know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So he uses this analogy, which I think we all relate to. Whether you have kids or you were a child at some point, we recognize the fact of this parental love for their children, for our children. And like I said, if you didn't have kids, you were a kid. And so you can relate to the love your parents had for you, at least in an ideal situation. You know, we always have to put that caveat in there that all families don't have the way it's intended to be. But in the ideal situation, Jesus said, yeah, parents want to do what's best for their kids. Right? Good parents want the best for their kids. And most parents, I think, would say, I want my kids to have it better than I had it. Even if I had it good, I want them to have it gooder. Right? Want them to even have it better. And it's kind of a baseline understanding in Jesus' theology where he says, look, you have that little bit of understanding of goodness and love and compassion. So much of what we understand about the goodness of humanity tied up in those relationships. And he says, imagine how much more God has that. Like, imagine how much more God wants good for you and wants the best for you, and wants you to thrive, and wants you to be just overwhelmed with blessings. And we know as parents that doesn't mean you give them everything they want and all that kind of understanding. We know that there's discipline involved and all those things. But the general feeling of Jesus' message is, you know what it's like to be a good parent, and God is 100 times the better parent that you can even imagine. And so when we talk about this idea of judgment in the context of God being the ultimate parent, I think we begin to press into the challenge of the prophets. Because who among us, as a parent, has ever looked at our kids and said, now there is a line that you're going to cross, or you could cross someday, of judgment, and that's the end, man. That's it. I don't ever want to see you again. I don't want to talk to you again. You're done. As a matter of fact, I would kill you if I could. I would just wipe you off the face of the earth. Because that's not, that's an exaggeration a little bit, but it's not that far from where God gets in his relationship with Israel, is it not? He finally says, because again, if you've been reading Jeremiah, all these chapters, 50-some-odd chapters, repent, 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 repent. You've got to repent, because if you don't, it's coming. And finally, towards the end of Jeremiah, they get what they've had coming. And so I think what we have to wrestle with is how do we understand this idea of God's wrath, his judgment, and reconcile that with Jesus, this ultimate loving parent? Because the idea of Jeremiah initially, we understand. Like, we've all been in a situation, whether we were the child or we were the parent, saying, don't do that. And they do that. And you say, don't do that again. And they do it again. And we have to, you know, that's what the essence of discipline and understanding of trying to get the rough edges off your kids when you're getting older. But is there a point that you cut them off? Like, is there a point where your child will get to a point where you say, you've reached the point of no return. You've reached the point of judgment. It's another one of those real uplifting sermons. Let's get going, right? Jeremiah chapter 39 is where we're going to pick up and try to bridge the gap here. Because maybe you don't wrestle with this. Maybe it makes complete sense to you. But for me, I think this is a difficult matter to understand. So in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah is once again reaping the benefits of being a mouthpiece of God. He's speaking around the city walls. You know, Israel and Jerusalem are kind of teetering on the brink of destruction anyways. And Jeremiah the prophet's out saying, man, you guys just need to give up. Like, if you guys give up and surrender to the Babylonians, things are going to go a lot better. So imagine Captain Dave Manor of the army hearing this prophet out here saying that, hey, man, you guys just need to throw your arms down and give up. It ticks him off. And so the rank and file get frustrated with Jeremiah, and they say, man, we need to get rid of him. They talk to the king. The king says, just throw him in a cistern. Just get rid of him. Put him out in the cistern. So they throw him out of the hole, and he's done. Like, all along, this all ties back to the very first week. We're like, hey, you want to be Jeremiah? Like, how many times have we seen him just beaten and battered because of the word of God? And so it's funny when Christians are like, oh, I can't believe we're being oppressed. It's like, look at our history. Like, if you speak up on God's behalf, things don't often go well for you. And so there he is in a cistern, probably would have died, except for the fact that this guy with a funny name, Ebed-Melech, finds out that Jeremiah is in the cistern. And so he appeals to the king, and he's like, we can't do this. And so they go and they rescue Jeremiah out of the cistern. And then something interesting happens. Zedekiah the king calls for Jeremiah in kind of a secret meeting. Because again, the kingdom is teetering, this is all a big mess. And so they said, hey, bring Jeremiah in here. And so he sits down, and I just kind of picture this, like this battle, you know, kind of behind the scenes picture of the general meeting with this kind of messenger. And he's saying, okay, Jeremiah, let's talk brass tacks here. What are my chances? And Jeremiah says, look, if you surrender, God is going to spare you and your family. If you don't, it's going to be bad. And so Zedekiah, and he starts to kind of rustle through all these emotions and all this logic. Well, but what about this and what about this? And Jeremiah says, look, if you surrender, you're going to be okay. But if you don't, it's not going to go well. And then at the very end of chapter 38, we have this verse, or really this sentence. This is how Jerusalem was taken. So it's this buildup. We've been anticipating the fall of Jerusalem for a long time, waiting to see if the people would repent. Like, we're waiting to see. We know Jonah and what happened in Nineveh, so we're like, maybe there's still hope. Like, maybe they'll repent and that'll be the end of that. And just like Nineveh in the book of Jonah, it'll be salvaged. But chapter 39 assures us that that's not what's going to happen. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Now, you know about ancient cities. The wall was the most important part of the city. When that falls, you're in trouble. That's the day that they marked the beginning of the insurgents. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took a seat in the middle of gates. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nabal-Sarsekim, chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, I just want to see if I can name all these confidently, and I can't do it, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's guard. Now remember, Jeremiah said, surrender, give yourself up. Zedekiah takes off. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate, between the two walls, headed for the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and they took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced a sentence on him. He had just given himself up. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered his family in front of his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. So in case you're missing this heinous horror movie that was put in here, the king's eyes are gouged out right after the last thing he sees is his family killed. That's the last thing he ever saw. What a horrible, horrible scene in this story. Who said the Bible's boring? Gross and difficult, but not boring. Then the Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him, but don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So ironically, everything turns now, and Jeremiah is protected by the very nation that has invaded Jerusalem. Don't miss the irony there. It's fantastic and incredible what happens here. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, this other dude, all the officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out to the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, the son of those people, so he remained among his own people. So this is the excitement we've been working through for this month, right? I mean, this is a really, really dark passage. And if you kind of, you know, and I know in our Sunday school class for the last 6 or 8 months, you know, we've been studying kind of that Old Testament history. When you really embed yourself in the story of God's people and the promises that he made to the people, you really come to terms with how horrible of a moment this is in Israel's history. All the promises made to David, all the promises made to the patriarchs, they all seem to be in jeopardy at this time as Jerusalem falls. And so how do we understand this? With this other message that we get all the time of the forgiveness of God, that you're never going to be too far for God to forgive you. And yet it seems as though Jerusalem and Israel at this time got too far for God to reach them. Well, I want to hearken you back to your childhood for a moment, because I think there's two lessons that we learn when we're really, really little that kind of set the tone for our lives. The first one we learn is when we're very young, usually I would imagine one of the first places in our family is there was probably a time when I had something like 10 pieces of candy to give my 3 children. Now, those of you who are really good at math know that that is a problem, because when Ray Thomas was teaching math class, he made it very clear that 10 does not divide by 3 evenly. And so I would hand out 3 pieces to one child and 3 pieces to another. I mean, I would usually eat the 10th, but for the sake of our illustration here, the other child would get 4. And inevitably, what would one of our kids say? That's not fair. It would probably be Cecilia. How is it that when we're so young, we have this inundated sense inside of us of what's fair and what's not fair? We don't think often about it, but we realize that some things are fair and some things aren't fair, and usually we get a sense of when that's happening, when our fairness is impinged upon, right? It's affected me. I should get as much as everybody else when it comes to these candies. You can explain the weight differential and the density of the candy, but it doesn't matter. It's all about numbers, right? That's why you can trade a dollar for 3 pennies to a kid. Hey, I'll give you what? 3 pennies for your $1, right? The other thing, the other lesson we learned, so we learned early on that there's a sense of rightness, a sense of fairness in the world. And then usually, when we really want to screw our kids up when they're teenagers, and they cry out to us, that's not fair, what is our response? Life is not fair. What a bunch of cynical people we have in this world, in this room, right? Those are the two lessons I think we learn when we're young. We learn that there is a sense of right and wrong and justice in the world. And we learn very early on that even though we have this sense of right and wrong and fairness and justice, it's not always upheld equally. And the older you get, you start to wonder if it's even upheld as often as it's not upheld. So when you go to a restaurant and you have 5 people in your family like we do, every time I get the bill, you know what I do? I look at the bill and make sure that I was charged fairly, right? When I get my bills in the mail, I always check the charges to make sure that I was billed fairly, because there's this sense of what's right. Hey, we agreed upon this, cable company or whoever it is that always try to, you know, sneak in this or that. Well, where does that come from? That sense of rightness, of justice. And as that becomes part of you and it evolves a little bit, then you get a sense of when things aren't fair, that it should be rectified by punishment, And that's why we have a penal system, a legal system in our country. So that we, when someone is harmed or something bad happens to somebody, we have this sense that justice must prevail, right? Something has to be done to make right with this. Are we making any headway? I don't know. I think some of you are probably in your mind knowing that eventually this is going to lead us to the... I know Kurt's already there. He knows. This is eventually going to lead us to the book of Romans, right? You've got to go to the book of Romans to try to come to terms with all this stuff. And so let's read quickly the book of Romans chapter 5. Because what happens as we grow older is we realize there's a sense of right and wrong, that life isn't fair. And then as we become an adult, hopefully, not everybody ever gets there, but hopefully we all come to terms with the fact that somehow, in differing levels, we're part of the problem. That we contribute to what's wrong in the world, at least in some regard. It's impossible not to, as a human being. And so Paul says in Romans 3:23, hey, everybody sinned. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, his audience, everybody sinned. In our context, we'd say the same thing. Everybody has dirt on their hands, right? Or blood on their hands. And so Paul's going to help us a little bit, maybe, in Romans chapter 5. We'll look at verse 6. So we come to terms with all this stuff. And then in verse 6 he says, okay, because it's kind of really the nature of his conversation here. He says, now, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we were still unable to do anything about the fact that we contribute to the system of sin and unfairness, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he kind of emphasizes the point of Jesus' sacrifice. Almost never will someone die for a righteous man, though a good man may possibly die. You might once in a while see that happen. But God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were working against him, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And maybe this is what's kind of helped me come to terms with this idea of God's wrath more than anything else. If there is good in the world, and if there is something that's inside of us that says what's fair and what's not fair. Now, I don't know that that's universal. I don't know that we all think the same things are fair or not. But we all have a sense that there is something fair, and we can usually spot when something's unfair, unjust, pretty quickly. It seems to me that somewhere along the line, and that's a whole other conversation for another day, but somewhere along this line, there are those people who work against that. There are certainly people who are working in the world to make the world better, to make the world fairer, to try to bring justice into the world. But just as quickly as we say that, we know that there are other people who are not working to do that. There are people who make a career out of trafficking children for sex slaves. And somewhere along the line, it seems to me that somewhere in the holiness and goodness of God, that has to be punished. And to not punish that is unholy. That's the only way I can get through this. That somewhere along the line, that there's something evil and there's something wicked in the world and that some people get caught up in it. And God can always save them and God can always salvage them if they're willing, just like Israel. God is begging them. John 3:16, right? God loves this world so much that he sent Jesus so they don't have to be caught up in that system. But you've all been privy to situations, whether it's watching a TV program or people in your own family, in your own lives, who get sucked into the system, sucked into the sin of the world, and they're just not able to give out. And like Pharaoh in Egypt, they harden their hearts, and they harden their hearts, and it seems to spiral down and get darker and darker and darker. And I don't know where the line is, but at some point, that has to be cut off. That has to be done. And I don't know how well I've articulated it, I don't know how well you understand that, but that seems to me to be where Jeremiah falls. Is that somehow, we don't know all the answers and we don't get all the ins and outs of every little detail, but at some point, Jeremiah kind of opens the door a little bit and helps us see through the window of when judgment and wrath befall sin and wickedness. It happened in the flood, when God looks around and he says, we have to cut this off, because it's spiraling down out of control. You can look in the history of the world and it happens to societies after society after society where people give up on goodness and morality and they say, no, we're going to do whatever we want to do. And inevitably, things spiral downward because of the infection of sin spreading around. And so how do we end this series without wallowing in that self-deprecating grossness, right? That's what Paul does in Romans. He says, it is dark and it is bad. And he goes on at the end of chapter 6 and it says, the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you've ever been out there, if you've ever been talking to someone who's wondering, well, how then do I know that God will still accept me? It seems to me that if you're asking the question, then God will accept you. The darkness that pervades Scripture in some of these darker places, that's when people stop asking. That's when people fully committed their lives to destruction, to sin and evil and wickedness. That's why the waters of baptism are so powerful and poignant. Because baptism's our way of washing ourselves, saying, I'm not going to all of a sudden get it all figured out, but I'm going to try, and I'm going to realize that as hard as I try, I'm not quite going to be able to get there. And so Jesus, please come and fill this gap. Please wash the sin that's just so pervasive in our lives. And you find as you get older and you wrestle with some of the things that you've wrestled with since you were young, and you feel like you finally put those things aside and you pull back another layer that you didn't even know was there, that you're contributing to evil and wickedness in the world in ways you didn't even perceive, in ways you didn't even realize. And that's the times that we get on our knees and we ask Jesus to just continue to purify us, to continue to work in our lives. Jeremiah is a difficult place to go, but as I said from the beginning, it's a place that we have to go sometimes, because in order for us to fully appreciate what Christ has done in our lives, we have to be reminded of exactly what it is that he saved us from and where exactly he's taken us from. This week, as I've driven around different parts of Columbus, I've just been reminded of the sin and mire that infects communities. And when you look and you try to blame, whose fault is it? Well, it's all of our faults. Like, we're all caught in this system together. And it's hard to disconnect from it. And that's really what the message of Jesus is just do your best to disconnect from that, because there is a better life. There is a better way. And so this morning, if you're seeking a better way in all of this sin and mire, we have the baptistry full for you to come and be cleansed of that mess and mire. And it's not a get into heaven free card. It's just the beginning of a journey that we're all on in this life to try to rid ourselves of what so often takes us down. If you want to talk to somebody about baptism or forgiveness, certainly find me or one of our elders. Right now we're going to stand up and we're going to sing this song together and celebrate what God has done in our